The first two presentations that I did, when I did them last weekend, they were the ones that were took me more time to get through. I think this one and the next two will be, I won't have to race, and we'll probably get done on time. But by way of review, the first two were presentations that hopefully we can see that the 2520, the 2300 year prophecy are connected prophecies, and that the accomplishment of the end of the experience that's recorded in Isaiah 6 through 8 is accomplished in the three histories of Joel. The first being Pentecost, the second being the midnight cry, and the third here being the latter rain. We're going to begin to look at the book of Joel tonight briefly. I'm to make a point about the fourth generation. And based upon these histories and upon the book of Joel, we can conclude now that we are in the final generation of Adventism, which is the fourth generation, and we intend to glean some understanding from that. Before we begin, in past, I don't have the quotes here, but they are abundant, and I know that several of you are familiar with the quotes I'm going to refer to now. Very easy to uphold what I'm going to say, but I didn't intend to go this direction. You don't have the notes that I'm going to read, nor the ones I'm going to refer to here. But Sister White says that those of us at the end of the world that have the privilege of participating in the loud cry of the third angel's message will go forth to accomplish it, and she says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, you can show that in more than one passage of the spirit of prophecy. And I would submit to you that the Bible speaks about the two classes in Adventism at the end of the world. You could probably find at least 25 illustrations of the two classes. Sister White says these two classes, the first representative of these two classes is Cain and Abel, and all the way through the scriptures, you see the story of Cain and Abel over and over again. And, whether it's the wheat and the tares, the gold and the dross, the wise and foolish virgins, Daniel 12, it's the wise and the wicked, these two classes. And if we're to participate in the loud cry of the third angel's message, and we're going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, then those that participate are going to have the spirit and power of Elijah, and those that do not participate in the work in Adventism, those that lose their way for whatever reason, the spirit that they go forward under will be a different spirit than the spirit of Elijah. Okay, so I would at least like to start by identifying one component of the spirit of Elijah, and this is perhaps one of the most difficult for Adventism to see in the fourth generation, and we're not to the fourth generation yet, but we're going to make a case that by the time you get to the fourth generation of Adventism, Adventists no longer understand what the first and second generation were. And the Bible prophecy says that in the loud cry of the third angel's message, we're going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the spirit and power of Elijah includes proclaiming a warning message to people that don't want to hear it. From Prophets and Kings, page 142, it says, the king and the prophet stand face to face. This is Ahab and Elijah. Though Ahab is filled with passionate hatred, yet in the presence of Elijah, he seems unmanned, powerless. Was Elijah filled with passionate hatred? No. Okay, two classes here. In his first faltering words, are thou he that troubleth Israel? It's about who's troubling Israel. Is it Ahab or Elijah? He unconsciously reveals the inmost feelings of his heart. Ahab knew that it was by the word of God that the heavens had become as brass, yet he sought to cast upon the prophet the blame for the heavy judgments resting on the land. That's to do with pointing fingers at someone else to hide your own responsibility. Standing in conscious innocence before Ahab, Elijah makes no attempt to excuse himself or to flatter the king. Nor does he seek to evade the king's wrath by the good news that the drought is almost over. He has no apology to offer. Indignant and jealous for the honor of God, he casts back the imputation of Ahab fearlessly, declaring to the king that it is his sins and the sins of his fathers that have brought upon Israel this terrible calamity. I have not troubled Israel, Elijah boldly asserts, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Today, what day are the prophets all speaking about? Our day. Today, there is need of the voice of stern rebuke. Now, brothers and sisters, if you can't understand this, if you can't understand spiritually that today there is need of stern rebuke to those represented by Ahab in the story of Elijah, then based upon the principle that runs through the Bible from the beginning to the end, you must not possess the spirit of Elijah. But you can possess the spirit of Elijah because probation hasn't closed. There's time still to come to the foot of the cross and receive the spirit of Elijah. Today there is need of the voice of stern rebuke, for grievous sins have separated the people from God. Infidelity is fast becoming fashionable. We will not have this man to reign over us, is the language of thousands. The smooth sermons so often preached make no lasting impression. The trumpet does not give a certain sound. Men are not cut to the heart by the plain, sharp truths of God's word. There are many professed Christians who, if they should express their real feelings, would say, "What need is there of speaking so plainly?" I've heard that here. And I'm not making a claim about myself. I'm just saying I've heard that some of the plain speaking here is questioned about why this is being spoken that way. They might as well ask, why need John the Baptist hath said to the Pharisee, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist was a type of Elijah too. And John the Baptist, he lived in the history of the first fulfillment of Joel. Right? And that was the end of ancient Israel. Right? So what generation prophetically was it for ancient Israel? It was the fourth generation. So when you get to the fourth generation, what generation are you dealing with? The generation of the vipers. What's a viper a symbol of? Who's the serpent? The fourth generation is the generation of the vipers. That's not me. That's John the Baptist. Prophets and Kings, beginning on page 139. I said 142. I looked at where it ends. Beginning on 139, Prophets and Kings. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why need he have provoked the anger of Herodias by telling Herod that it was unlawful for him to live with his brother's wife? The forerunner of Christ lost his life by his plain speaking. Why could he not have moved along without incurring the displeasure of those who were living in sin? So men who should be standing as faithful guardians of God's law have verged till policy has taken the place of faithfulness and sin allowed to go unreproved. When will the voice of faithful rebuke be heard once more in the church? Sister White's taking this action of Ahab and Elijah, bringing it down to John the Baptist and applying it to our church at the end of the world and asking, when will the faithful voice of rebuke finally arrive? It's not me, Prophets and Kings. Thou art the man. Words as unmistakably plain as these spoken by Nathan to David are seldom heard in the pulpits of today, seldom seen in the public press. If they were not so rare, we should see more of the power of God revealed among men. What? If we give a faithful rebuke in the church, the power of God would be revealed? Is that what she said? The Lord's messengers should not complain that their efforts are without fruit until they repent of their own love of approbation and their desire to please men, which leads them to suppress truth. Those ministers who are men pleasers, who cry, "Peace, peace," when God has not spoken peace, might well humble their hearts before God, asking pardon for their insincerity and their lack of moral courage. It is not from love for their neighbor that they smooth down the message entrusted to them, but because they are self-indulgent and ease-loving. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. Those who will have this love will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. Plain speaking causes unpleasant results. When souls are in peril, God's ministers will not consider self, but will speak the word given them to speak, refusing to excuse or palliate evil. Would that every minister might realize the sacredness of his office and the holiness of his work and show the courage that Elijah showed. As divinely appointed messengers, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. They are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And brothers and sisters, when she's taking this quote, it's in the context of reproving and rebuking the church. Because you can question my motives for saying something like that. But I didn't say it. In Christ's stead, they are to labor as stewards of the mysteries of heaven, encouraging the obedient and warning the disobedient. With them, worldly policy is to have no weight. God cannot use men in time of peril when the strength, courage, and influence of all are needed, are afraid to take a firm stand for right. He calls for men who will do faithful battle against wrong, warring against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is to such as these that he will speak the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou in to the joy of the Lord." I want to start in our notes in the end of last night's presentation. I was going very fast. Last night's presentation, I suggested that there's a 25-20 in the history of Christ, which is I'm identifying as the history of Pentecost, the first fulfillment of Joel. Elder Carrasco dealt with that this morning, the week that he confirms the covenant with many for a week, and also just Daniel 9 being fulfilled in the history of Christ is part of the 2300-year prophecy, and it can't be separated from the 25-20. The 25-20 impacts the history of the Midnight Cry and the Millerites. The first ending in 1798, the second ending in 1844, thus bookmarking the 46 years when Christ raised the temple of the Millerites. And then we pointed out that William Miller's dream sets forth a scattering that begins in 1863 at the formation of the church, when the book of Daniel is sealed up once again and the foundational truths begin to be covered up in a civil war, paralleling the beginning of the 25-20s in Isaiah 7, verse 8. And when we looked at William Miller's dream, I was racing through the dream, and I want to make sure that you understand that when the dirt brush man comes into William Miller's dream after he weeps, after the seven times are accomplished, that this is paralleling when John weeps and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah begins to unseal the book in 1798, because the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000. But added to that is when the dirt brush man comes and sweeps the garbage out the window, beginning at the time of the end here in 1989 and with the collapse of the Soviet Union and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, that this is just another illustration of Christ purging his floor. And I passed over most of that because of time. Notice on the top of page 18 of your notes from the Desire of Ages, it says purging the floor. And I'm saying the purging of the floor in the time of Christ is paralleling the purging of the floor of the dirt brush man in William Miller's dream. And this purging began in 1989. Those of you that have studied the twofold message of the Millerites, the first and second angel's message, and you realize that that history is repeated, then you realize that the first and second angel's message in the Millerite history is pointing forward to a two-step message here at the end of the world. The first of those two messages is the last six verses of Daniel 11. The second of those messages is the role of Islam that arrives back in prophetic history on September 11th, 2001, when the east wind begins to fulfill its role in Bible prophecy, which is to bring down the economic structure of the world, to prepare the environment for a Sunday law in the United States, and be used as the providential tool of the Lord to punish modern Babylon. Those people that have resisted that message since 2001 in Adventism, those people that have been resisting that prophetic understanding, must be going into a deeper and deeper darkness, because every day the newspapers and the televisions and the radios tell us that that's exactly what Islam is doing in the world today. This organization that brought about the civil uprising in Egypt, what do they call it, the Brotherhood, the what? The Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood is associated to every Muslim charity that's registered in the United States. They're connected to every one of them. The Muslim Brotherhood is simply another manifestation of Al-Qaeda. And we're far enough into this history now that our country is actually now in Libya supporting Al-Qaeda, our enemy. Okay? So things are getting totally out of the control of human beings. If you can't see that God is fulfilling His prophetic word, then you're going deeper and deeper into darkness. And this is absolutely consistent with the message that has been brought to Adventism since the understanding of the collapse of the Soviet Union was first brought to light in the 1990s. Time's running out for Adventism to wake up. We're in the fourth generation. And in 1989, the dirt brush man came in and he began to purge the floor of Adventism. And on the top of page 18, it says, like the Savior's disciples, John the Baptist did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. He expected Jesus to take the throne of David, and as time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed and troubled. He had declared to the people that in order for the way to be prepared before the Lord, the prophecy of Isaiah must be fulfilled. The mountains and hills must be brought low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places made plain. He had looked for the high places of human pride and power to be cast down. He had pointed to the Messiah as the one whose fan was in his hand and who would thoroughly purge his floor, who would gather the wheat into his garner and would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now notice what he says. Not only is he doing the work of the dirt brush man, but he's accomplishing the everlasting gospel because he's identifying who the wheat and the chaff are. But notice this last sentence. Like the prophet Elijah, in whose spirit and power he had come to Israel, he looked for the Lord to reveal himself as a God that answereth by fire. Okay. How's the Lord purges for? By fire. And these three histories where it's illustrated, Pentecost, the midnight cry, and the latter rain, he purges his floor by fire. What's the fire? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isn't the fire a symbol of the Holy Spirit? It's in these times when he's pouring his Spirit out that the wheat and tares are being developed and demonstrated in Adventism. But John had a misconception. He was thinking of literal fire. But at the end of the world, we will not have any misconceptions, because the line of the tribe of Judah opens the whole word of God up to the 144,000. We have to set aside our preconceived ideas, receive the light, and overcome all of these misconceptions. Notice the next quote. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the baptism of John, and addressing these, he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of light in there. "O generation of vipers, fourth generation of Adventism, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that follows the Sunday law when probation closes and you're found on the wrong side of the issue? Don't say that because my name is recorded in the books of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that my father is Abraham, that this secures my salvation, because the Lord is able to raise up the 144,000 from outside Adventism if he has to." He doesn't do it. I'm not saying that he does it. That's not the prophetic testimony. But if you think that just because you're a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that's all you need to do to be among the 144,000, you're sadly mistaken. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. You apply it to the end of the world. Tell me what's there. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The voice of John was lifted up like a trumpet." John's illustrating us. He was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. "And his voice was lifted up like a trumpet. His commission was, show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." Oh. Did we come up here to hear the Seventh-day Adventist Church bashed?
No.
No, we didn't. Amen. We came up here to understand that the Laodicean message is Isaiah 58. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet." Jeremiah 6:16. Turn there if you would. Second testimony for this trumpet message. I mean 17. Jeremiah 6:17 says, "Also I set watchmen over you." Is Jeremiah speaking at the end of the world? "Saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." He had obtained no human scholarship. John the Baptist had obtained no human scholarship. What was it that possessed Sister White to include that statement in this passage? It was the Holy Spirit that possessed her. Why do we need to know that about John the Baptist? He'd obtained no human scholarship. God and nature had been his teachers, but one was needed to prepare the way before Christ, who was bold enough to make his voice heard like the prophets of old, summoning the degenerate nation to repentance. If you paid attention to Pastor Carrasco, you'll see that he's one of those men that often likes to add in a definition of the word. I like that. But he does it more than many, and that's good. And I didn't look up the word degenerate. I'm just going on my gut feeling. What's the word degenerate connected to?
Generation.
This is the last generation. It's degenerated from the first generation. This is the degenerate generation. It's the generation of vipers. Notice the next quote from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 79. If all that appears to be divine life were such in reality, if all who profess to present the truth to the world were preaching for truth and not against it, and if they were men of God guided by His Spirit, then might we see something cheering amid the prevailing moral darkness. But the spirit of Antichrist is prevailing to such an extent as never before. What's the spirit of Antichrist? It's the spirit of Satan. Let's just keep it simple. We may exclaim, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of the men." I know that many think far too favorably of the present time. These ease-loving souls will be engulfed in the general ruin. Yet we do not despair. We have been inclined to think. What's it mean to be inclined? I don't know if my wife's ever saw this, but she can confirm it when we go home. We sit in our living room. The front gate to our driveway is about 300 yards off, and you can see it goes down, comes up. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's a big old pine tree, and it goes up about 30 feet up. And then the next 8 feet of the pine tree, it's a big half moon. And then it goes up another 10 feet straight. It goes up straight, curve, straight. And you can sit there. I can sit there. My wife maybe have never looked at it. Have you ever seen that tree by our front driveway? Evidently not. She's thinking. But that's okay. But you sit there and think, whatever caused that tree to have that bow in it? No doubt it grew up and another tree was leaning on it or something, because we cut a lot of trees out of there. But isn't that what it means to be inclined? It got inclined in a direction where it grew this way for a while, and it, you know, finally got straightened out at some point in the tree. Isn't the old saying that as the twig is inclined, so grows the tree? Something like that. You ever heard that old saying? Okay. Where are we at? She says, we have been inclined. I would suggest to you that this, what she's going to say, we've been inclined, has been a work of Satan. We've been inclined to think something in the four generations of Adventism. We've been inclined to think that where there are no faithful ministers, there can be no true Christians. But this is not the case. God has promised that where the shepherds are not true, He will take charge of the flock Himself. God has never made the flock wholly dependent upon human instrumentalities. But the days of purification of the church are hastening on apace. God will have a people pure and true. In the mighty sifting soon to take place, we shall be better able to measure the strength of Israel. The signs reveal that the time is near where the Lord will manifest that His fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor. Now, if you go over to the next page, because I haven't even started in our notes, on page 19 where it says words of truth, it says, by the public rebuke of their unbelief, these disciples were still further alienated from Jesus. They were greatly displeased, and wishing to wound the Savior and gratify the malice of the Pharisees, they turned their backs upon Him and left Him with disdain. When did these disciples do that? You must eat My flesh and drink My blood. And what was it? Who's the flesh and blood? Christ. And what is this? This is Christ. So when the time comes for Adventism, when they're told by Christ, you need to eat the little book, that's when many turn their backs upon Christ and walk away from Him. Okay? Because the history of Christ is being repeated in our day and age. Is that not so? What's the primary example of modern Israel? Ancient Israel. And we're modern Israel. Go back. The next statement is very difficult for some of us to internalize. It's not that I have any ability to internalize it, but it's taught more than one place in inspiration. They had made their choice, had taken the form without the spirit and the husk without the kernel. Their decision was never afterward reversed, for they walked no more with Jesus. They close the door of their probation with the test of eating the little book. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Matthew 3:12. This was one of the times of the purging. What? When the Lord said, eat the manna. This is simply a second testimony to this truth. Eat the manna. Did they eat the manna? They were disobedient there too, weren't they? And they were disobedient to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But here at the end of the world, oh, maybe this idea of having to eat the little book, maybe this is a human idea. This is one of the times of purging. By the words of truth, the chaff was being separated from the wheat. How was he separating it? By the words of truth. Because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept a life of humility, many turned away from Jesus. Many are still doing the same thing. Souls are tested today. Oh, she says it right there. Souls are tested today, as were those disciples in the synagogue of Capernaum. So it's not just us applying the prophetic rules to see that. Sister White plainly applies it to today. Now I'm on page 21 and we'll begin our notes. And this is review for most of us. Let's go to Joel verses 1 through 5. You know, it's not important. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear. I never thought that I'd actually reach the point where I would be the old man. But I'm an old guy now. How'd that happen? Okay. Hear ye, old man, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. I'm to tell my daughter, and she's to tell Austin. This is chapter 1. And Austin's to tell his children. How many generations is that? Four generations. And of course, you have references here off to the side underneath this from Exodus 20, verse 5, 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9, Genesis 15, 16. That the Lord visits the iniquity in the fourth generation. And Joel is purposely setting up his story as the fourth generation. And Joel is speaking more about the end of the world than the time in which he lived. So this is the fourth generation of Adventism. It was also the fourth generation of Christ. It was the last generation in that history where Joel was fulfilled. That was the last generation for ancient Israel, and prophetically it was the fourth generation. It was the generation of vipers. And the Millerite history, it was the fourth generation for the Protestant church. And those three histories are all a fulfillment of Joel. It had filled up the cup of their probationary time. Verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left that hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Four destructive insects during the four generations of Adventism. A progression of apostasy. Is that too strong? Notice what Sister White says under reverse, if you think it's too strong. One thing it is certain to soon be realized, the great apostasy which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. The apostasy that was going on in Sister White's day and age, she says, continues to the end. And what Joel is saying is it just gets worse and worse and worse through these four generations. The first generation, it had some insects that caused problems. Second generation of insects, more problems. Third, more problems. Fourth generation of vipers. Second testimony of that is Ezekiel chapter 8, where an escalating apostasy is identified in the church. Four abominations in that chapter. What's the fourth one in Ezekiel 8? Bowing down to the sun. Sunday law. Prophecy is based upon the principle of repeat and enlarge. Ezekiel 8 through 12 are the same vision. Chapter 8 is identifying those in Adventism that are going to receive the mark of the beast. Those that go through a process of greater and greater abominations. Four abominations in Ezekiel 8. The fourth, Sunday observance. And number four, worldwide. This isn't just in one church in Adventism. This is Adventism worldwide. If you don't think Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is the Seventh-day Adventist church, then read Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211. When commenting on Ezekiel chapter 9, she says that Jerusalem in this passage is God's church. Chapter 9 isn't identifying those people that receive the mark of the beast in this history. It's identifying those that receive the seal of God. And Sister White plainly says the sealing in Ezekiel 9 is the same sealing as Revelation 7. This is the sealing of the 144,000. Ezekiel 8 tells one line of prophecy. Ezekiel 9 tells the other line of prophecy. And when it comes to describing the escalating apostasy in Adventism, Ezekiel talks about four abomination and Joel talks about four destructive insects after referencing the history of Adventism as four generations. Notice verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Here's two classes. Here's the wise and foolish virgins, or in Daniel 12, the wise and the wicked, or the wheat and the tares when he's purging his fan. Only here, this is two drinkers of wine. Verse 5, speaking of Adventism, it says, awake ye drunkards. Here's a group of drunkards. And over here is a group that are drinking new wine. The drunkards don't get the new wine. They're drinking some other kind of wine. Awake. When do they awake? Underneath, where it says new wine cut off, from Great Controversy 393, it says the parable of the ten virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. The parable of the ten virgins illustrates Adventism. When is it that Adventism wakes up? When was it that the Millerites woke up? At the midnight cry. At the midnight cry at the end of the world, Adventism wakes up, and there's two classes of drinkers of wine. There's the drunkards of Ephraim, as Isaiah calls them in chapter 28. And there's those that are drinking the new wine. You don't think the parable of the ten virgins is repeated? Notice the next quote from Review and Herald, February 11th, 1896. Next page. What's the new wine? Top of page 22 from Desire of Ages 279. The new wine is what is cut off from the drunkard's mouth. Was Joel fulfilled in Pentecost? Yes. And when the Holy Spirit was being poured out, and it marked what? Based upon the last presentation here. It marked that the heavenly sanctuary had been inaugurated, Christ had been anointed, and the oil that was poured on Christ, it went not only down over his hair, but it dropped down all the way to the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those that had come into unity, right? So it was fulfilled in that time period. And as they went out and began to preach, what did those people that were resisting the message say to Peter? Stop these men from preaching in different languages. And Peter says, these men aren't drunken as you suppose. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. When Joel is fulfilled, there's two categories of wine drinkers. Those that are truly drunk, and you know the ones that are truly drunk because they're accusing the ones that are drinking the new wine of being drunk. What is the new wine? The teaching of Christ, though it is represented by the new wine, was not a new doctrine. Okay, the new wine is not a new doctrine. But the revelation of that which had been taught from the beginning. The new wine is a revelation of that which was taught from the beginning. And it's cut off from the mouth of the drunkards of Ephraim. But to the Pharisees, the truth of God had lost its original significance and beauty. To them, Christ's teaching was new in almost every respect. And it was unrecognized. They didn't recognize it. If you don't recognize it, you don't receive it. They didn't recognize in Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. They needed to recognize it in order to receive it. Same today. Next quote, in every age there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. What generation is this for Adventism? Last generation. Even if you don't understand fourth generation, you should understand by the footsteps of the approaching God that are going on in the world today that this is the last generation of Adventism. This is the final generation. In every age there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. What's new truth? An unfolding of the old. Someone's bringing new light to Adventism. It's going to be an unfolding of the old, according to the spirit of prophecy and the Bible. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. You can't have the new wine if you don't comprehend the old wine. Is this my interpretation? I get in trouble because I use a lot of spirit of prophecy. And I never did do this on purpose. I just like the spirit of prophecy. But now once you've been in the argument over this message with all the theologians and the wannabe theologians that are out there that want to argue about this message, I like the spirit of prophecy for at least one reason. It's just simple English. I didn't have to learn Greek and Hebrew to read the simple English. I don't even have to do really well in English in school to understand this. How about you? Amen. It's plain and simple. When Christ desired to open his disciples the truths of his resurrection, he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But it is the light which shines in the fresh unfolding of truth that glorifies the old. He who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. For him it loses its vital power and becomes but a lifeless form. There are those who profess to believe and to teach the truths of the Old Testament while they reject the new. But in refusing to receive the teachings of Christ, they show that they do not believe that which patriarchs and prophets have spoken. Had you believed Moses, Christ said, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Hence, there is no real power in their teaching of even the Old Testament. Who's that? Who does that? First sentence, there are those who profess to believe and teach the truths of the Old Testament while they reject the new. Who's that? Long week, huh? The Jews, all right? The Jews profess to believe the Old Testament and they reject the New, right? She's teaching us a principle here now, brothers and sisters. She's teaching us a principle about how to receive the new wine. Okay? That's what that first paragraph's all about. Then she's giving us a lesson about the Jews saying, we believe in the Old Testament, but we reject the New Testament. Notice the next paragraph. Many who claim to believe and teach the gospel are in similar error. They set aside the Old Testament scriptures of which Christ declared, they are they which testify of me. In rejecting the old, they virtually reject the new, for both are parts of an inseparable whole. No man can rightly present the law of God without the gospel, or the gospel without the law. The law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. The law is the root, the gospel is the fragrant blossom, and the fruit which it bears. Who's this? This is the Protestants. We're New Testament Christians. Forget the Old Testament, okay? So why do we have to know that? What's the lesson for us? Particularly, what's the lesson for us in terms of receiving the new wine? Because this is one of the problems in Adventism. She's just nailed it down. What is it? We profess to believe both the Old and New Testament. But sola scriptura, brothers and sisters, don't read the spirit of prophecy from the pulpit. We reject the spirit of prophecy. Same lesson. Now, you could say that 10 years ago and really get criticized about it. But sorry, brothers and sisters. Joe, just go look at the resolution 2 general conference sessions ago when it was passed that we're not to use the spirit of prophecy when it comes to faith and practice. And it's been passed at a general conference session. And what is the last deception of Satan, brothers and sisters? To make of none effect the testimony of God's Spirit. Now, I admit in the resolution, the first page gives a lot of lip service to the wonderful contributions of Sister White in the history of Adventism. But the final statement is we are not to use her writings when it comes to faith and practice. Now, I have a couple of quotes that many of us are familiar with here about the delusion at the end of the world. Let me read at least this one, and then I'll move past these very quickly. Testimonies, Volume 8. You know, you have on your computer screen one of the dialog boxes that's blocking out the time, which it might be good for me, but your time's there, but it's... Okay. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, and of course in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, it's the Seventh-day Adventist, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Who was it? And I've heard it more than once. Ah, I know who it was. I'm not going to name him anyway. But there was a sister today that the conversation ran right into. We're hearing these messages, and it's obvious that God's people aren't prepared, and I'm not prepared. And she broke down into tears. Are you prepared? You prepared for the close of probation, brothers and sisters? You know, I was going to go. I told a brother and sister here this morning that if the Lord works it right, that on our way down to see my sister-in-law, who's gravely ill in Southern California, that probably after we took our grandson to the airport on Monday, that we would come by their house on Tuesday evening. And then I told them after that last presentation, I don't know if I want to go down into that part of Southern California. Brothers and sisters, we don't know when probation's going to close, but I'm already hearing the footsteps of approaching God. And what would happen if an earthquake did confront California that was at the level of Japan or Haiti or Chile? Well, they tell us what, that California has the seventh largest economy in the world. Would that not probably push the whole world into the situation where those, the most spoiled people in the world, the citizens of the United States, turn to the leaders of the United States and say, do something about the removal of our temporal prosperity? And when they cry out for that, what Sister White say the answer is? Sunday law. Those footsteps are crying out, get ready, get ready, get ready. They are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. All I could tell that sister was those of us that aren't afflicted and astonished over our moral condition, according to Testimonies, Volume 5, we don't receive the seal of God. If we're not afflicted and astonished about our moral condition, we don't have a chance to be sealed. So the fact that she is sensitive to the condition of her church family and her own soul may not save her, but it at least, according to inspiration, is an indication that she's where she should be on this time, at this time of Earth's history. How about you? How about me? Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions. If you're wondering why I'm putting this in here, above there is the definition of Omega. I'm submitting to you that I disagree with almost everyone I've ever read about the Omega apostasy. I do not believe the Omega apostasy is a singular heresy. I believe it's all the winds of doctrine that are prepared for each of our own little pet projects, our pet idols. I get taken by one, you get taken by another. And in Isaiah 66, he says he will choose our delusions in the plural. He has a delusion prepared for your experience, a delusion prepared for yours, and a delusion prepared for mine. He chooses them based upon what idols we choose to hold on to and refuse to let go of. I believe that's the omega, because the word omega means the final. It's not so much a singular heresy. It's the final apostasy. The next paragraph says, the heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you are building on the right foundation? And I'd submit to you, rightly understood, every delusion is based upon the fact that we're not on the right foundation. And at the prophetic level, the foundation of Adventism are the truths on this chart. This chart has not only the foundational truths, all of these truths are on this chart, but in this corner here, these truths, those are the pillars of Adventism. This chart is the foundation and the pillars. This chart is the foundation. And any delusion that we get drawn into is based upon the fact that we get off the foundation. Of course, if you want to take it right down to the lowest common denominator, Sister White says these truths are the rock of ages. It's because we step off Christ, which are represented by these truths. What stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you're building on the right foundation and that God accepts your works, when in reality you're working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, when they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, while in reality they are in need of everything. God has not changed toward his faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless, but many are crying peace and safety while sudden destruction is coming upon them. Unless there is thorough repentance, unless men humble their hearts by confession and receive the truth as it is in Jesus, they will never enter heaven. When purification shall take place in our ranks, we shall no longer rest at ease, boasting of being rich and increased with good and in need of nothing. Okay, that was Testimonies, Volume 8, page 249. You'll see Isaiah 66 in your notes. You'll see another nether reference to planting yourself on the platform. Then on the next page, you have a reference, the prophecy in Early Writings, page 259, where she says, I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsettle the established faith of the body. What are they going to unsettle? The established faith of the body. That's the subject of this paragraph, right? First sentence in a paragraph, if the paragraph's written correctly, tells you what the subject is, right? Any English majors here? It's the established faith of the body that's being addressed here. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps, the first, second, and third angels' message. When did the three angels' messages come into history? First angel, when did it arrive in history? 1798. When was the first angel's message empowered? August 11th, 1840. When did the second angel's message come into history? June of 1842. When was the second angel's message empowered? August 12th through 17th, 1844. When did the third angel's message come into history? October 22nd, 1844. When did the Lord try to empower the third angel's message? 1888. When was the third angel's message empowered? September 11th, 2001. I was thrown three steps. The first, second, and third angel's message. Said my, how many of you could have ran through that little question and answer period with the answers? How many of you could have participated in a spontaneous walkthrough of the three angels' message like that, say, 5 years ago? Brothers and sisters, you can look around those people that are taking hold of this message, and you can look and say in worldly terms, in a nice but unnice way, well, that's kind of a dysfunctional group of people. And you're right. The few of us that I know, there's some of you that I don't know, but some of you I know, and some of you know me. Somebody that's not looking too closely, maybe from a distance, can say that we're dysfunctional. But brothers and sisters, it's obviously, if you want to look with a little bit of discernment, that the Lord is doing a work among a people right now. He's bringing the people into an understanding of a message, and He's bringing them into unity. Okay? He is. And there's much work He has to do. But that's not what we're talking about here. Said that my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. You've read about the suffering of the Millerites carrying this message, right? We don't have to do that. We got nice cars and nice houses and a little bit of a bank account. And even if we don't have a bank account, what do we have? Credit card. We got a credit card. But what does Sister White says? What does she say? This work began in sacrifice. It will end in sacrifice. Okay. Troublous times ahead, brothers and sisters. God had led them along step by step until He placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. This is the platform He placed them upon. Okay. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. This is the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements to be made, and then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. What is the platform and foundation grammatically? Established faith of the body. When was the faith of the body established? I saw three steps. The first, second, third angel's message. The established faith of the body was established from 1798 to 1844. That's the foundation. That's the platform. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease their complaints, for God was the master builder, and they were fighting against Him. They recounted the wonderful work of God which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven and with a loud voice glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained and left the platform, and they, with humble look, again stepped upon it. Brothers and sisters, the Bible Spirit of Prophecy gives a prophecy that these foundational truths become covered up in Adventism. This is William Miller's dream. This is the counterfeit coin and the garbage that's brought in to cover up these foundational truths. It's the covering up of the established faith of the body. So at the end of the world, Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. Where are you supposed to stand? What's the ways? It's not good, bad, or ugly here. He's just saying, at the end of the world, you and I are Laodiceans. We need to wake up. Stand in the ways, plural. What ways do we have in Adventism today? All kinds, we've got these Babylonian church growth techniques. You can stand and look at that one, celebration service. All the various things that have come into Adventism. Lord, just take a look around Adventism. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We're not dealing with this subject here, but rest in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy is the latter rain. But they said, we will not walk therein. See, this is this same prophecy, Sister White. There's going to be a controversy about these old paths. If you don't think they're the old paths, look at the next quote from Sister White. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brethren and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. They estimate as of little value the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for His people. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin. And they what? They rob the people of God of their past experience in giving them instead a false science. Then she quotes Jeremiah 6:16, and what's she say immediately thereafter? She says, let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith. That's the old path of Jeremiah 16:16. which are the established faith of the body that was established in the three angels' messages from 1798 to 1844. That's the old past that we have to return to. But there's a group that says, we will not walk therein. But the Lord at that time raises up watchmen that says, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. What's the trumpet message on these charts, brothers and sisters? And brothers and sisters, I've did this. Even a child. I did it in an audience. Even a child. We can bring a child up here and we can walk through this. We don't have the time, but we will. Explain the logic. This is the fifth trumpet and this is the sixth trumpet. It's the first woe and the second woe. When they fix the error on this chart, the mistake, here's the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, and they're still saying Mahometism and Mahometism. The fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the first and second woe is Islam is Islam. If the first woe is Islam and the second woe is Islam, then even a little child, if you ask it right, will tell you that the third woe is Islam. Amen. I raised up watchmen among them saying, hearken to the sound of the roll of Islam and Bible prophecy. Yet they said, we will not hearken. We won't go back to those old paths and understand the logic to be able to describe to the world why the world is being brought to its knees by Islam. We have to understand that logic, because as soon as the Lord finishes with Adventism, He's going to lift Seventh-day Adventists up as an ensign, perfectly reflecting the character of Christ and having the explanation about why the world is being brought to its knees by Islam, the United Nations, the United States, and the papacy. And that is one of the purposes that Adventism was raised up. Amen. Not simply to reflect the character of Christ, but also to give the message of warning to the world that has not been given the light that we've covered up with garbage during the history of Adventism. Next quote, Review and Herald, April 14th, 1903. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in 1842, 43, and 44. I was in the message, and ever since I've been standing before the world, true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform. What's the platform and the foundation here? It's the message of 1842, 1843, and 1844. She says so. There's only one message that they proclaimed in 1842, 1843, and 1844. It's the message on this chart. That's the foundation and platform. Now notice what she says about it. It's a kind of a bold statement. We do not now not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer seeking for light. Do you think I could give up the light that God has given me? It is to be as the what? Who's the Rock of Ages? The light on that chart, according to Ellen White, is the Rock of Ages. Now notice the next quote, and you can make a correction. I have Joel 1:4. It's Joel 1:14 says. 1:14. It says 1:4 in your notes. It's 1:14 on the bottom of page 24. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. You know what this is in the story of Joel? This is a call for repentance. It's the call to put away your sins that you might receive the latter rain. It's not just putting away your sins. You have to confess your sins. But, you know, I heard a confession here recently from one person to another person. And the one person who came and confessed, they said, I'm sorry that I lost my temper. And the other person was thinking, if you really wanted to confess for what you did, maybe you ought to have admitted to what you did and asked for confession in that rather than just saying, I'm sorry I lost my temper. That's as much as saying, you know, I just as soon did what I did. I just wish I hadn't lost my temper while I did it so no one could tell that I was out of line while I did it. Because see, confession, it's specific. If it's not specific, it's not genuine, right? Notice the next quote, Steps to Christ, page 38. True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as to be brought before God only. They may be wrongs that should be confessed to individuals who have suffered injury through them, or they may be of a public character and should then be publicly confessed. But all confession should be definite and to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which you are guilty. Now, brothers and sisters, you might wonder where I'm going with all this, and I'll try to pull it together. We're about ready to, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, but we've set the platform for the next two presentations to look at the four generations of Adventism. And I'm saying that one of the problems here at the end of the world, as a church, if we're going to confess our sins, as Daniel and Nehemiah give us examples to do, then we have to be specific about what's gone wrong, what we did wrong, what wrong turns we've made. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that here in this fourth generation, we really don't know what's gone wrong. We've came into this fourth generation of Adventism, and we've assimilated the fourth generation of Adventism. And I was sharing this message here last weekend, and a story popped into my mind right at this very one similar point in time. Anyway, I'm going to tell you this story. And I thought afterwards I left out the punchline. And of course, this is a delicate story in one way, because there's a politically correct way to say something here, and I forgot what it is. So you need to help me with this. When people are mentally challenged, what's the politically correct way to say that? Mentally disabled? Developmentally challenged. If I forget that and say something incorrect, I apologize. I'm not trying to belittle anyone. I'm trying to tell. And it amazed me. This is a big story about 15 years ago or so. And in the group we were in last weekend, no one seemed to remember this. But I didn't make it up, okay? It's a real story. You can Google it, okay? During the Depression in Canada, the Canadian government would give, and I don't remember the figures, but to the orphanages, they'd give something like $2 a month for every child an orphanage was taken care of. But if the child was mentally disabled, is that right? Developmentally challenged, then you get five. Okay? Just an old child, you get two. Challenged, five. So it wasn't until the 1980s, during whenever this story came out or so, that some of these adults that were put into these, this was Catholic, this is one of the reasons I remember, Catholic orphanages in Canada, they began to discover that these people had no mental problems whatsoever. Did any of you hear that story besides me? Ah, good. All right. And these people were going back and they were suing the Catholic Church and the Canadian government. And one of the they went through the whole details of it. I mean, they had been kept in whatever you would call it, public, not housing, hospitals for mentally, for the developmentally challenged their whole life until they could place them somewhere. And one of the things that they pointed out is that if you take a little child that's 2 or 3 years old and you put them in with several other children that actually have that condition, then they will begin to mimic and take on those very characteristics. So as they grow up into teenage years and they're going to be interviewed by a psychologist or a psychiatrist, he's naturally going to just think, oh, well, they do have that problem. They handle themselves just like someone that would have that problem. And they stayed in the system until some of them were old enough, adults, to realize, you know, this isn't right. And they began to go back and look into the situation. And brothers and sisters, that's what I'm saying, is that we've come into the fourth generation of Adventism, and we've taken on the understanding of the fourth generation of Adventism. And we no longer know what the first generation of Adventism was or how we got here. And we part of the fourth generation of Adventism is we've been inclined to take upon ourselves certain ideas that aren't biblical. Some of them are just Catholic in nature. And it prevents us from seeing the Lord's work in leading us back to the first generation of Adventism, which is the old path, And it also prevents us from understanding the places that we've sinned against our Redeemer, and therefore eliminates our possibility to have a specific confession about what we've did to the universe since 1844. Okay, so that's the purpose here. I hope you can understand why I'm talking about specific confession. Under the title Cause to Effect, Sister White says, we should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is the truth, what is the faith that we have received. What's the faith that we've received, brothers and sisters? There's an expression from the Bible. We're supposed to defend it. What are we supposed to defend? The faith once delivered to the saints. What was the faith that was delivered to Adventism? This was the established what? Faith of the body. How can I defend the established faith of the body if I don't know what it is anymore? You can't do it. So the Lord has to lead me back to the old paths, because that's my calling, to defend the established faith of the body. We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we have received, what are the Bible rules. What are the Bible rules, brothers and sisters? William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation, according to Sister White, those that give the loud cry of the third angel's message will be employing the same rules adopted as Father Miller. If you haven't read it, type in Father Miller. And she says it very plainly. Then she quotes four or five of those rules. And most of us don't even know that there's 14 rules. But according to Sister White, she says, what is the faith we have received? What are the Bible rules? The rules given us from what? The highest authority. They're not Miller's rules. There are many who believe without a reason on which to base their faith. This is one of the manifestations of the fourth generation. We believe because we joined the Adventist church and were baptized. We don't believe because we've understood it for ourselves and know that the Holy Spirit has taught it to us. That's, maybe I'll pass over that. There are many who believe without a reason on which to base their faith, without sufficient evidence as to the truth of the matter. If an idea is presented that harmonizes with their own preconceived opinions, they are ready to accept it. They do not reason from cause to effect. And if you type in cause to effect, this is my point here. Sister White says that Christians should be able to reason from cause to effect. And that's one of my main premises here as we begin to take up the four generations. In order to understand what's going on in this final generation, and what generation is it? Yeah, it's the fourth. What generation is it? It's the generation of vipers. In order to know what's going on in the fourth generation, we have to reason from cause to effect. What happened that got us to the fourth generation? If we're going to be Christians, we need to reason from cause to effect. They do not reason from cause to effect. Their faith has no genuine foundation, and in the time of trial, they will find that they have built upon sand. There's two foundations to build upon, brothers and sisters. This foundation, which is built upon the rock of ages, or a foundation that's built upon sand. And the group in Adventism that builds their foundation upon sand, they can't reason from cause to effect. Of course, you can, when we proceed tomorrow, you're going to see my arguments about cause that brings to effect. And you can say, hey, this guy's being way too critical of the church. Brother and sister, it isn't. It has nothing to do about being critical to the church. It's about coming to grips about who we are and where we are and what we're supposed to accomplish so we can go home. Okay. But fourth generation Adventism, the environment we've come into, we've been trained to think, hey, we shouldn't listen to any new light. And I'm not worried about new light, but there's certain things that exist in Adventism. We don't know what the foundation is, but as she says, if someone says something that I already believe, then on a testimony of two, it's established for me, and I'm not going to move from that, even if it is error. How did that happen? How did that happen? Think about it. How did that happen? The Millerites. What kind of faith were they demonstrated on October 21st, 1844? That's the faith of Abraham. That faith was based upon God's word. What he had revealed to them, they stood on. He who is satisfied with his own present imperfect knowledge of the scriptures, thinking this is sufficient for his salvation, is resting in a fatal deception. There are many who are not thoroughly furnished with scriptural arguments, that they may be able to discern error and condemn all the tradition and superstition that has been palmed off as truth. Satan has introduced his own ideas into the worship of God that he might corrupt the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. A large number who claim to believe the present truth know not what constitutes the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They think they're defending the old landmarks, but they are lukewarm and indifferent. They know not what it is to weave into their experience and to possess the real virtue of love and faith. They are not close Bible students, but are lazy and inattentive. When difference of opinion arises upon passages of scriptures, these who have not studied to a purpose are not decided as to what they believe, fall away from the truth, and are not decided. We ought to impress upon all the necessity of inquiring diligently into divine truth, that they may know that they do know what is truth. Some claim much knowledge and feel satisfied with their condition when they have no more zeal for the work, no more ardent love for God and for souls for whom Christ died than if they'd never known God. They do not read the Bible in order to appropriate the marrow and fatness to their souls. Thought about saying something here, but it's kind of gross. I mean, some of you weren't raised Adventists, right? Okay. So, you know, there's... I'll talk about someone else, all right, although I wasn't raised an Adventist. You know, some people, like when they go in and order a steak, they like all the fat on it. And some people, when they eat their chicken, they chew the bone up. They like the marrow. But in any case, what she's talking about is people studying the Bible that are into it. They're gluttons. They're into it. They're trying to study it for a purpose. They're trying to find something out. We don't do that anymore. We don't eat the Word of God. And the opponents to this message can't argue it. Come on, we're all Seventh-day Adventists. We've been going to Adventist churches for the last 20 years, right? We can be honest just for a moment without pretending that to be honest is to be derogatory. We hear the sermons that are preached, don't we? Okay, you know, there's no, you know, one or two Bible texts and a whole lot of storytelling at best. How many of you been in a church when they start turning on the overhead and it's got television shows and movies? Anyone been in churches like that? Oh, yeah. And here it is, on the verge of the close of probation. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time that we should be diving into the Word of God, sucking the marrow out of the Word of God, it's now, according to Sister White. They do not feel that it is the voice of God speaking to them. I'm guilty of this. My testimony is that when I first came to understand the truth, I knew it was the voice of God. I didn't accept the spirit of prophecy like 99% of Adventists accept the spirit of prophecy. I was studying the Bible for a period of time where I knew whatever it was in that Bible, I found the Bible on my own. It wasn't anybody giving me a Bible study, but I knew there was a voice talking to me and I couldn't get away from it, and I knew that voice. I didn't know anything about the doctrines. I didn't know anything about it, but I knew that voice that was talking to me in the Bible, and we started a Bible study with some Seventh-day Adventists and come across some spirit of prophecy books, took them home one night, opened a testimony, and there was that same voice speaking to me. And I looked over at my wife, who had taken another testimony, and that same voice was speaking to her, and both of us were having tears run down our face. I don't have that experience much anymore, but brothers and sisters, according to Sister White, that's the experience we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be so into the Bible and spirit of prophecy that we know it's His voice speaking to us. Any of you ever had that experience? Do you still have it? Do you still have it? It's available. It's still available. He's still the same as he was when you first had it. Next quote. There are evils arriving. It's a quote on cause to effect. Okay, we're out of time. Why? We're going to talk about cause to effect, and some of the brothers have already shared this. Go with me, if you would, to these Bible texts. Why are we in this condition in the fourth generation? And here's where I get in trouble. I'm going to get in trouble for reading the words of the prophets and saying that the words of the prophets are applying to now. With some, I'll get in trouble. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handle the law knew not me. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. We're supposed to reason from cause to effect. I'm asking the question, why aren't we in this condition at the end of the world? Jeremiah is saying there's a problem with the pastors and the priests. Jeremiah 10, 21. Say it again. 10:21. It's in your notes on the bottom of page 25. 10:21 and 22. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Who's the brute that comes from the north? The king of the north, brothers and sisters. This is the warning message of Daniel 11. But the pastors have scattered the flock. They're not going to be warned about this. How about Jeremiah 12:10? We're asking the question, why are we in this condition here at the end of the world? Jeremiah 12:10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard and have trodden down my portion underfoot, and they've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. 10 through 12. His watchmen are blind. Brothers and sisters, there are two kinds of watchmen at the end of the world, and they're not the same. Okay, there's watchmen that are faithful watchmen that give the trumpet a certain sound. But then there's watchmen here. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. What can't they understand? The increase of knowledge. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for an increase of knowledge. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. They're going to get drunk, but the new wine is cut off from their mouth at the midnight cry. I'll use the illustration we always use in Adventism since I came in. If you go to a doctor, get checked out, and he finds out that you have cancer, that if they operate it on right away, they can save you. Do you want him to tell you? Or do you want him to say everything's okay? Okay. Why are we here and what's going to happen? Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. What's going to happen? Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of all your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries whither they have been driven, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Ah, there's a woe, but there's a promise. There's two kinds of shepherds there. Ezekiel 34. Upon the testimony of how many is something established. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. One of the pastors here went over this verse this week, and I thought, wow, I saw something. And he didn't touch it, so I'll touch it for him. Verse 3. They eat the fat. Okay, well, if they're eating fat, what are they eating? Okay, but they clothe themselves with wool. Who clothes themselves with wool?
Sheep or wolf.
A wolf. Okay, clothes themselves with wool. Verse 4. The diseased have not, you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. How does Isaiah say it in chapter 28, verse 14? The scornful men that rule this people that's in Jerusalem. With force and with cruelty, with scorn. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did the shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not eat, that they may not be meat for them any more. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. You know, Sister White warns about taking the Bible and taking her writings and taking one or two passages and putting the wrong slant on it and twisting it. This isn't one or two passages. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My apologies for those of you that are running out of your tape or recording equipment. I know that I'm over time, but I'm almost done. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Why is the fourth generation in the situation that it's in? They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Where's their resting place that they've forgotten? What's the resting place that they've forgotten? The old pass where you will find rest for your souls. Why did they lose that direction? Because the pastors turned them away. Isaiah chapter 9. You know, I read these things, and I know that I'm reading these things, and I know that they're being recorded, and I know that the majority of the people that hear this aren't going to understand my motivations for sharing these things. I've stated my motivations. We're supposed to reason from cause to effect. And then sometimes I do something that causes stumbling blocks for people. And you probably see me up here doing, I'm reading some of the most serious things in God's Word right now. And if from time to time I get a smile on my face, I want you to understand, I'm sorry about that, but I get overwhelmed about these things and I start thinking about them and what I'm going to say to you. It's a nervous response with me. Okay? There isn't anything humorous about this information. So please don't misunderstand my body language. Isaiah 9, is that where we're at? Verses 14 through 16. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. What's the day that he cuts off the head and tail? Verse 15. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Well, that'll help us. The ancient men that stand before the temple in Ezekiel chapter 9 are the first that are hit with the destroying angels' wrath, and Sister White commenting on these ancient men are those that were to stand as guardians of Adventism. Verse 16. For the leaders of this people, what people is Isaiah speaking of at the end of the world? Us. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. We know that one, right? The lemmings. Follow them. Go over the cliff with them. Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14. Just a couple more quotes. And we can... Maybe this is piling on. Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14 says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch." I didn't pull the trigger on what day. What day does this take place? This is the Sunday law, which is, takes place in the time of the Day of Atonement. Okay. Now, I got to read this long quote, and I'll read through it without any comment. The reason I'm reading it, I'll tell you why I'm reading it. It's because this is a problem that was going on in Australia that she deals with, and she's going to talk about this apostasy, this problem, being recorded for our benefit. Okay, and I'm putting that in place because tomorrow when we continue this, I want to be able to say, even if I'm not believed, I want to be able to say that the reason that we're discussing the things that we're discussing is based upon the principle here that we need to reason from cause to effect and understand that the things that have went wrong in Adventism are things that have been recorded and marked in order for us to be benefited by them at the end of the world. And this is a classic description of this principle. She says, "The light given me has been very forcible that many would go out from us, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. Then does it not become everyone to understand the reasons of our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures text by text, and searching for the strong evidence that sustain the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we now are, upon the platform of eternal truth. When men turn away from the way marks the Lord has established, that we may understand our position is marked out in prophecy, they are going, they know not whither. I question whether genuine rebellion is ever curable. Study in Patriarchs and Prophets the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This rebellion was extended, including more than two men. It was led by 250 princes of the congregation, men of renown. Call rebellion by its right name and apostasy by its right name. And then consider that the experience of the ancient people of God, with all its objectionable features, was faithfully chronicled to pass into history. The Scripture declares, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." Brothers and sisters, the history of Adventism is sacred history, and it's been chronicled for those that live at the end of the world. "And if men and women who have the knowledge of the truth are so far separated from their great leader that they will take the great leader of apostasy and name him Christ our righteousness, it is because they have not sunk that shaft deep into the mines of truth. They are not able to distinguish the precious ore from the base metal. Read the caution so abundantly given in the Word of God in regard to false prophets that will come in with heresies and, if possible, will deceive the very elect. With these warnings, why is it that the church do not distinguish the false from the genuine? The church thus misled need to humble themselves before God and sincerely repent because they were so easily led astray. They could not distinguish the voice of the true shepherd from that of a stranger. Let them review this chapter in their experience. For more than a half a century, God has been giving his people light through the testimonies of his Spirit. After all this time, it is left for two men and their wives to undeceive the whole church of believers, declaring Mrs. White a fraud and a deceiver. By their fruits ye shall know them. I do not feel that any evidence presented to these men will have the least effect upon them. In McCullough's case, no new evidence can be given as to the truthfulness of the mission and the work the Lord has given His servant to do. He's had the light. The apostasy has been permitted that it may be faithfully written out in the true light, that the church in Adelaide may be helped to plant their feet upon the rock of ages and not on sifting sand. How do you plant your feet upon the rock of ages? Right there. And this experience is to be a warning to others. Those who could ignore all the evidence God has given them in the recent camp meeting and change that blessing into a curse should tremble for the safety of their own souls. Their candlestick will be removed out of its place unless they repent. The Lord has been insulted. The standard of truth of the first, second, and third angel's message has been left to trail in the dust. If the watchmen are left to mislead the people in this fashion, God will hold some souls responsible for the lack of keen discernment to discover what kind of provender was being given to His flock. The Lord has permitted this matter to develop as it has done in order to show how easily His people will be misled, when they depend on the words of men instead of searching the Scriptures for themselves, as did the noble Bereans, to see if these things were so. Should the fair words of men, one of whom has had no real experience with us as a people, be so readily accepted? How can our people, with their Bibles in their hands, accept that which, if they would only consider, they must know is error and falsehood? The Lord has permitted this thing to be, that the warning may be given that just such things will take place. Three times she's saying that this past history is a warning for us. Rebellion and apostasy are in the very air that we breathe. We shall be affected by it unless we, by faith, hang our helpless souls upon Christ. If men are so easily misled, how will they stand when Satan shall personate Christ and work miracles? Who will be unmoved by his misrepresentation, professing to be Christ, when it is only Satan assuming the person of Christ and apparently working the works of Christ? What will hold God's people from giving their allegiance to false Christ? Go ye not after them. The doctrines must be plainly understood. The men accepted to teach the truth must be anchored. Then their vessel will hold against storm and tempest because the anchor holds them firmly. The deceptions will increase, and we are to call rebellion by its right name. We are to stand with the whole armor on. My brethren, you are not meeting men only, but principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let Ephesians 6:10-18 be read carefully and impressively before the church. These men are voicing the words of the dragon or the generation of the vipers. So we have to meet the satanic agencies who went to make war with the saints. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These men who have apostatized leave the true and faithful people of God and fraternize with those who represent Barabbas. By their fruits you shall know them. I write this because many in the church in Adelaide are represented to me as seeing men like trees walking. They must have another and deeper experience before they can discern the snares spread to take them in the net of the deceiver. There must be no halfway work done now. The Lord calls for staunch, decided, whole-souled men and women to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we still wish that you would accompany the afterthoughts of this message with your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would allow us to understand the importance of reasoning from cause to effect, understand where we are in the generations of Adventism, and understand what our responsibility is at this time, personally and as church members. We wish to be part of those that with the spirit of Elijah present a warning message that causes a revival and reformation to take place among your people, that they might be prepared to stand to receive the full outpouring of the latter rain that comes at the Sunday law in the very near future. We know that we've now entered into sacred hours of the Sabbath. We thank you for blessing us with your presence. We thank you for this time that you've given us to draw aside and draw close to you and draw close to one another. We ask that you place a special blessing upon our time, the Sabbath, on this mountaintop. We ask that as we go through the Sabbath, you would help us to remember that it is the sacred hours, that we would honor you, not doing our own ways during this time. And we thank you that we're allowed to live at this time in Earth's history, but we fully acknowledge that you haven't finished the work in us, which you've been attempting to accomplish from whenever we first heard your voice. And we give you permission to continue that work in us and do whatever it takes to make us efficient tools in your hand to win others to Christ, and efficient examples in who and what you are to draw those that are in Babylon to come stand with your people in the soon coming Sunday law crisis. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.